The text we do pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. John, chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. We resume our series on the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit, and today's theme is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the conviction of a sinner. Gospel of John, chapter 16, starting with verse 8. And when He, that is the Holy Spirit, is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and ye see Me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. If a person becomes interested in spiritual realities, it will not be long before they are confronted with the question, how can I have peace with God? How can I know that I have been reconciled to God and am not separated from Him, that when I close my eyes in death, that I will awaken in the joy of the Lord and be sure of that? To even ask those questions proves that something supernatural is already occurring in the person's life. For you see, it's the Holy Spirit's function to draw you to Christ. How does the Holy Spirit draw men to Christ? Well, He glorifies Christ. He causes Christ to be seen in His beauty. And how does He do that? Well, He does it by a process the Bible calls the conviction of sin. Now, some wrongly suggest that conviction of sin is much like a turtle dove wooing, trying to find a lost companion so that it might be found. Others look at conviction from a perspective much like a man trying to persuade a reluctant woman to be his bride. The Holy Spirit is filled with charm and debonair. He sports bouquets of goodwill rather than a hammer of justice. He tries to make the Lord Jesus elegantly so pointed out that He will give the sinner whatever he or she wants so that it would be ridiculous to turn down the offer to accept the Lord Jesus Christ, so that finally the coveted person says yes. Those who have this kind of view of conviction see that Christ is not really the prize, but the sinner is. The sinner is the one to be gained, not Christ. I'm here today to tell you that is false. And those of you who have been drawn to Christ by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, you know that that is false. My dear friend, the aim of the Holy Spirit is not to get you to feel so wonderfully treated that it would be ridiculous to turn down the invitation of Christ. But rather, it is His aim to make you so miserable, so hopeless, so helpless, that you would cast yourself upon the mercy of Christ seeking pardon today. So that Christ becomes the catch, the prize, the gain of a lifetime. Conviction is not courtship. Conviction is convicting. It's not pleasant. Conviction is not a courtship. Another falsehood that's prevalent in evangelical circles today is the idea that you don't need the supernatural, drawing, convicting power of the Holy Spirit in order to be saved. Preachers preach to men's intellects, informing them, persuading them to make decisions for Christ. And so today, the gospel's presented more like an insurance salesman presenting a life insurance policy. Now, there's nothing wrong with life insurance policies. But eternal life and life insurance policies are two different things. Eternal life has much more severity and gravity than a life insurance policy. Beloved, we need to understand. It's critical that we understand that conviction is not some romantic wooing of a would-be suitor. It's the heavy hand of God crushing and breaking the sinner from all of his self-righteousness. And without such, there is no salvation. I want to speak on three headings today. The first is this one. The significance of conviction. What is its significance? Before we proceed any further, I think we all need to be singing the same note and really that we all understand the same thing about what conviction really is. The word in our text in the Gospel of John chapter 16 and verse 8 is the word reprove. And that's the word that means convict. It means to convince or to persuade, specifically to persuade somebody of their faults. It's the same word that's used in the Gospel of John chapter 8 and verse 9 concerning those who had brought the woman caught in adultery to Jesus. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. As our Lord's words pierced that woman's accuser's heart, each one dropped his stone, turned around, and walked away. They were convinced of their guilt. That's the idea of the word here, reprove, in John 16, 8. So we can say this, conviction is the process of the Holy Spirit pressing upon your mind your guilt. It's the overwhelming arguments of God against you and I, namely in two areas, about sin, and we're going to examine this in just a few more moments, more in depth, but namely, He doesn't just convict you of S-I-N-S, sins, although He does, acts of sin. But He also convicts you of your condition of sin, that naturally you are a sinner. So that's His arguments, and He skillfully presents the evidence to bring that guilt to bear upon your soul. So that I refer to the Holy Spirit during this segment of your spiritual journey as heaven's prosecutor. Like a prosecuting attorney, He brings out one piece of evidence after another until you have no argument or rebuttal. Now, what is the goal of conviction? Or what's the end purpose of God? I think it's twofold. Number one, and it really depends on the person God's convicting. The first group is the elect of God. And conviction here is to break the sinner's rebellion against God so that the sinner finally humbles himself before God, looking for mercy and pardon. We call that repentance. So the end that God has in sight to convict a sinner is repentance. Godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, needed not to be repented of, says Paul in 2 Corinthians. And so God, by the Spirit, draws you, not by only showing you the beauty of Christ, but showing you the ugliness of your own heart. And He presents that evidence to you until He simply hammers away, until you're broken. Brokenness. Feeling that even hell is too good. That's conviction, and that's the end goal. Now, there's a second goal that God has in conviction. You don't hear about this very often, but it's still in the Bible. And that is to vindicate the holy justice of God. In other words, God sometimes convicts sinners but does not lead them to repentance. And His sole purpose is to simply vindicate His own holy justice, that He is right in judging and condemning the sinner to His eternal wrath. We read in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, that the whole world is guilty. Now, whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. So we're all guilty, but we know the whole world will not be saved. What would be the purpose then of God convicting a sinner but not leading them to repentance, only to show them their sin? Well, it's to show them just how evil we really are and how righteous He really is. When a sinner sees his sins, the Spirit of God opens their eyes and they are convinced that there's something not right about them. But they refuse to repent. They're much like a convicted felon. He knows he did the crime, but he's still arguing that he's innocent. That happens all the time, isn't it? The guilt, the evidence is overwhelming. They did it, but they're still refusing to accept responsibility. There, God does the same thing. The prosecutor of heaven presents the evidence, but here we are, resistant to the evidence. We know we're guilty, but we refuse to take responsibility. What does that prove? It proves just how wicked we really are and how right God will be on judgment day to bring sentence upon us. And so, that may be the only purpose God intends to achieve with some sinners, to remove all excuse and show that He is just on judgment day. How essential is this conviction? Well, let me say it this way. Without Holy Spirit conviction, there is no salvation. That's how essential it is. You just don't wake up one day and say, I'm going to give my life to Christ. If you do, it's because, and only because, the Spirit of God has brought you to that point. Our Lord stated the impossibility of a man coming to Him when He said it this way, no man can come to Me except the Father which hath sent Me draw him. But men continue to reject the impossibility of their making themselves right with God. Some are in this room. You still are insisting that some way, in the end, you'll find a little hole in which to squeeze yourself in to the kingdom of heaven. And so you reason with yourself, if I just start reading and praying a little bit more, if I maybe go to church some of the time, then I'll be all right with God. But friend, the Lord dismisses such possibilities when He says, no man can come. On another day, He was discussing salvation and its impossibility for men when He said, with men these things are impossible, but with God all things are possible. Save yourself? It's impossible. God save you? Ah, very possible. Very possible. And it's not until the Holy Spirit has done this work, this holy work of reproof, rebuke, do you ever realize that God must save and God alone? Never do you come to that conclusion except by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why this grace of conviction is so important. And yet, it seems to me that this grace of conviction is being marginalized in many evangelical churches. It's an amazing thing to me. Conservative evangelical churches preach and ignore this fact. It's a forgotten grace. It's seldom demanded by churches of new converts that they have gone through a conviction process of any kind. In fact, we don't expect sinners to undergo any work of conviction. We try to avoid it. We don't want the sinner to be made uncomfortable because he or she might not return to our church. The churches must be made to realize that the deeper the plow of God rips into the soil of your heart, the deeper the Word of God can take root. Please remember this. A shallow conviction will produce shallow conversions or no conversions at all. There has to be this plowing of the Holy Spirit ripping up your heart, causing you to feel the agony of your own sin, causing you to feel the guilt of God bearing you down, sinking you lower and lower and lower. Is a necessary requirement to the wonderful grace of forgiveness and acceptance. I ask you, my friend, have you ever experienced this spiritual plowing of your heart? Were you ever made to know not just your sins? Please don't misunderstand. Have you been made to know the terribleness of them? To feel the conscience stinging, realizing that your best efforts at religion are in themselves infractions, insults to holy God. Have you been ever made to feel that, to know that, that the perfection of Jesus stands against you and that you're hopeless in comparison? Have you had those kinds of experiences? Can you truthfully say you've been made to know God was right in being against you? He was right in being against you? Don't sit there and say, I'm saved, but I never felt that. Friend, no one comes to know God except by this path. That God is holy and we are not. A child can know that. A child can understand that. But we in our adult, fortified pride refuse to believe that fact. Have you ever come to know that He would be just if He served heaven's summons and right this very moment dropped you body, soul, and spirit into hell? And have you ever asked the question, why hasn't He already done it? Why am I allowed to be here this morning to hear an unpleasant word, but a very important word to my soul? Why haven't I died already? What's kept me on this earth? And you must come to one conclusion only. Please listen. It is not because of your chemical genetic makeup. And it's not because of your health regimen. And it's not because of good medical professionals. Rather, it is the loving kindness of God. The very fact you are here at this moment shows mercy upon mercy upon mercy. Heaven's love. It's demonstrated by the fact that you're not burning in the billowing fires of hell at this very moment. And I tell you, all of us who've been brought out of death and have been given the life that is in the Son have crossed through the chilling waters of conviction. Every one of us. Some of us feel a deeper degree of it than others. Some of us it just lasts a few moments. Some maybe agonizing months. A 6-year-old or a 60-year-old can go through it. But both, the young and the old, those who feel it very much and some who are not as much feeling of their sins, but both always come to this point. They loathe their sin. They just don't like it anymore. That's what conviction does. Well, let's move now to the second heading, which is the subject matter of conviction. Here again in our text, Jesus says there are three subjects. And as I go through these three, it is all so wise of every one of you, from the youngest to the oldest, to say, has this happened to me? Has these three arguments of God been presented against me? He says, and when He, that is the Holy Spirit, has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Three things. First, the first is sin itself. He says in verse 9, of sin, because they believe not on me. Now I really want to have your attention here. This is profound. Here the Lord is actually showing us the fountain from which all sin flows. Do you have a fountain at home? Well, you all have one out in your kitchen, in your bathrooms, a little faucet from which the water flows. Some of you have little water gardens, a fountain. A fountain meaning the source from which the water comes. Here's the source of all of our sins. It's unbelief. You sin, I sin, because I refuse to believe God and what He has said. So therefore, unbelief becomes the cardinal sin of all sins. Now, you may think I'm silly for stating it like that. And you may argue that not trusting in the Lord can't certainly be as bad as murder or as incest. But now, listen to me. You argue that way because you value God far less than you do a victim of murder or incest. It's the same principle of a gentleman who's protesting for the protection of whales while at the same time he swats at the lowly mosquito buzzing at his head. He protests to protect the whale, but he doesn't care about the mosquito. Why? Because he values whales. He despises the mosquito. Listen, you despise God. That's it. The sinner despises God. You believe that not trusting in God, by the way, who cannot lie, you believe that not trusting in God is really no big deal. My friend, let me ask you this. If your closest friend refused to trust in you, would it still be no big deal? No. You'd take it personally, wouldn't you? So you see, the problem of unbelief is a problem of not valuing and adoring God for His infinite value. If you don't trust Him, now listen, here's how this works. If you do not trust Him, then when He says, "Here's my commands, you do them and live," or else, you don't believe the "or else." It's just that simple. You don't fear that disobedience brings the severest of consequences and reactions from God. You just don't believe that. And so when you and I sin, we're just like Adam and Eve in the garden. When God said, "Do this and you live, don't do this and you die," what did they do? They rationalized away the consequences. They said, "It can't be that bad. It surely won't happen to me. That happens to that fellow over there, but not me." And so, when God says disobedience brings consequences that you and I do not want, we just don't take Him at His word. It's a matter of unbelief. And it's for this reason that Jesus says all sin would be prosecuted by heaven's attorney as unbelief. I think there's yet another reason He says this. The rejection of God's Word is a rejection of Jesus Himself. You can't separate the gift from the giver. You're just not rejecting forgiveness of sin. You're rejecting Christ. Christ is the Word of God. The Lord's very specific here in verse 9. Look at it. "Of sin, because they believe not on me." Believe not on me. All sin is ultimately and finally a rejection of Jesus Christ. And my dear friend, there is no sin as wretched and as vile as rejecting Jesus. None. That little, quote, white lie, which, by the way, that's a lie. A lie is black. Putridly black. But that lie was ultimately a rejection of Christ. Listen to the wise words of Charles Spurgeon. Listen to this. If my words aren't sufficient, may God use the Prince of Preachers. Listen, for a man thinks, "Well, If I have not believed in Christ, that's a pity perhaps. But still, I was never a thief, never a liar or a drunkard or unchaste. Unbelief is a matter of very little consequence. I can set that square at any time. And then Spurgeon says, the Holy Spirit makes a man see that not to believe in Christ is a crowning, damning sin, since he that believeth not hath made God a liar. And what can be more atrocious than that? Every sin is ultimately a statement of what you believe about God. It's this statement. All of us have said it in our sin. I can't trust you, God. I cannot trust that you really will look out for my welfare and best interest. I have to trust me. And my dear friend Spurgeon is right. What sin is more atrocious than to say, God, you are a liar. I can't trust you. The second area of the Holy Spirit's evidence against us is the subject matter of Christ. Verse 10, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will convince of sin in verse 10 of unrighteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. But Pastor, you say the text that the Holy Spirit will convince is not Christ, but righteousness. Yes, that's correct. That's the precise words. But notice how Jesus connects righteousness with Himself. He says, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Many commentators say that Jesus here is meaning that He's going to be resurrected and He's going to ascend back to the Father, and that vindicates that He was righteous. He was who He had claimed to be. Certainly the resurrection and the ascension does that, but I don't think that's what Jesus is meaning here. I think the flow of our Lord's thoughts are this. Since He's no longer going to be physically visible, demonstrating how righteous He is, that it will be the function and purpose of the Holy Spirit to show you how righteous Christ is. Now this is extremely important as well. Why? Because in the process of conviction, the Holy Spirit's sole object is to glorify Christ. Remember, that's how we began this message. John 16:13, glorifying Christ. And He does that by drawing us to see Christ. And when you look at the perfect righteousness of Jesus, you see the standard by which we're all going to be judged. There's the plumb line. You're not going to be measured against me or somebody else or what you think is goodness. You're going to be measured against Christ. He is the righteousness of God. Therefore, all sin is coming short of that standard of righteousness or glory. And so Jesus is saying, I'm not going to be around so that you can see how righteous I am. Therefore, the Holy Spirit's going to persuade, convince the sinner of that fact. And when He does, then you'll know I'm not just a good teacher. I am indeed God in flesh. Jesus said to the Pharisees, since I've come and done all of these wonderful works, you are now guilty. You cannot say you have no guilt. You have seen me. You've seen what I've done. Therefore, you're no longer innocent. But Jesus isn't here to be seen. Miracles we can't see Him perform. But the Holy Spirit is here arguing with the sinner that He indeed is who He said He is. And that, my dear friend, is the very essence of conviction. But yet I think there's another word, or another reason why righteousness is so attached here to Christ. Because once the Holy Spirit adequately proves to you and you finally agree that you are lost, unrighteous in all of your goodness and religious acts and deeds and words and prayers and activities, Your righteousness is as filthy rags. When you are convinced of that, what is your need at that moment? Not trying to be better, but you need the righteousness of God. And so the Holy Spirit has to convince you in the Savior of sinners that He indeed is your righteousness. Because that's what it means to be saved. Oh, I wish I could just get some of you to understand. Being saved is not being a member of Oak Grove Baptist Church. Being saved is not being religious. Being saved is literally receiving the gift of our Lord's righteousness. It's imputed or given to you freely. You don't earn it. You could never earn perfection. How can you imperfect people earn perfect righteousness? You see, it has to be given to you as a gift. And so the Spirit of God comes and He says, here's your task, here's your function, sinner, be ye perfect as I am perfect. And we're all gasping in horror because there's no way I can be that way. And then the Spirit of God says, but let me show you how you can obtain it. It's in the trusting. It's taking hold of Jesus and saying, I'm not going to turn you loose. I'm getting into heaven by your coattails. It's not a true statement that you can't get into heaven by the coattails of somebody else. That's not a true statement. I'm trusting that it's not a true statement. My only hope is the righteousness of Christ. You can't get in by my coattails. Or anybody else in this room. You need Christ. And so the Spirit of God shows you how badly you need. And a longing begins in your heart for no one else but Christ. Oh, I'm sadly falling behind here. There's one more area in which He, subject matter in which He presses on your conscience, and that's judgment. Look at verse 11. The Lord Jesus said the Holy Spirit would reprove of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And I say, what else is there after that? I mean, having the first two evidences brought against you, your sinfulness and the righteousness of Christ, what else is left but judgment? Here the heavenly prosecutor, he argues for the justice of the penalty to be carried out, eternal death. And you're made to know your worthiness of hell. God's rightness in condemning you there. And that the wrath of God already abides on you. It's in this process of conviction at this point that something happens that you realize that's always been true about you, you just never could see it. What is it? That God's wrath is already on you. John 3:36. He that believeth not, the wrath of God already abides on him. But you can't see that. And God now shows it to you. Now, friends, once again, I'm going to ask you this question. Have you been made to feel such that the penalty is yours rightly? Or do you feel that what I'm saying to you right now is just a little too severe? It's too harsh. If you are arguing that, my friend, it only proves this one fact. You've never been converted yet. Because I have to tell you, I don't earn or deserve heaven. After being saved almost 20 years, I still haven't earned it. And I will never. You know what I earned? I earned it a long time ago. Hell. Hell. That's my address. That's where I rightly belong. And for 26 years, I tried to disprove my rightness in belonging there. I did everything I knew to do to show that hell was too severe for Michael Durham. That it was not just for God to send me there. Until one day, God humbled me in a series of events until I knew that hell was where I belonged. And so, everyone in this room who's a Christian, in fact, you still can't hardly believe it. Sometimes I just can't believe it. That He loves me and He's done this for me and that I'm not going to hell. Just can't hardly believe it. And when a sinner's made to feel this, he just cannot understand why God has not before now sent him to that place. You ask Him. You ask Him, are you going to heaven? Oh no, I'm twofold the child of hell. That's what the conviction of the Holy Spirit will do. Well, lastly, the stages of conviction. There are, again, three phases or stages. And all three have to be experienced if you're to be saved from your sins. I'm not going to go through these, but just real briefly, I refer you to the Expositor. And in the very first article in the present issue of the Expositor called The Necessary Grace of Conviction, I explain this whole subject in depth. You get that. Don't read it now. But you wait. After service, one per family. If you have, your family hasn't received a copy, please get one. There are plenty. We'll make sure you get one. There I deal with this whole subject more in depthly, but real quick, okay? The first stage is awakening. Because, again, as I said a few moments ago, the sinner doesn't know that he's already under the wrath of God, because sin's like sleep. It acts like a trance. It puts you in a state of not being aware of your sinfulness. You think you're okay. So you've got to be awakened out of that, and God does that. That's what conviction does. He has to jar you emotionally, physically, spiritually, to know that there's something basically wrong in the direction you're living your life. He might even use this message. He might use the witness of a friend. God's ways to do that are limitless. But all of a sudden, something happens in this first stage of conviction. You get this eerie sense something's not right. There's a fly in the ointment. There's a problem. You can't put your finger on it, but you know something's amiss. Something's not right. Everything in life's going well. Just something doesn't feel good on the inside. You don't know what it is yet, but I'll tell you what it is. God's ringing your bell. It's wake-up time. That's what He's doing. The second stage is argumentation. We've already been talking about that this whole message, so I won't elaborate any longer. Here He proves the arguments that you're worthy of hell. But three, the third and final stage, and we're about done. This is not, briefly it's in the article, but I've added some more to it here, so I really want you to listen. It's called the abasement stage. Abasement means to be humble, brought low. This stage begins only after you've been fully persuaded by His arguments of your guiltiness before God and that you are unable to change the situation. Jesus gives us a beautiful illustration of this, and I want you to follow along in your Bibles in Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 10. And I hope you read this morning with a fresh sighting, a fresh viewing. Luke 18, verse 10. It's a parable about two different kinds of men. One, a preacher. Another called a publican, or in other words, a tax collector. When I say the words IRS agent, how do you feel? Fearful. IRS agents are not popular. Multiply that 100 times and you will get the sense of the early first century Jew concerning a tax collector. In fact, tax collector or publican is a synonym to the word sinner of the lowest kind. So these are our two men, and they both are going to the temple, loosely paraphrased, church. Jesus says two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the preacher. The other a publican, the sinner. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I'm sure he said the word God differently than he normally did. God. Yeah. Got to put the religious tone. Got to get religious. God, I thank Thee that I'm not as other men are. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican, this stinking sinner. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Can I put that in our culture? Because you don't really get the flavor reading it in Elizabethan English. Here's what the man was saying. Lord, I want to thank You that You saved me and I'm Yours and that I'm not like sinners anymore and I don't do all those bad things. Lord, I just want to thank You for the grace You gave me to make me what I am. Does that eerily sound familiar? That's exactly what he was praying. He does thank God that he's not like this. Now, you can pray that prayer and be sincere. You can pray that prayer and be proud and deceived. How many times have we thanked, "Oh Lord, I thank you for grace," and what we really were saying, "Lord, I'm really good, aren't I? I've come a long ways, haven't I, Lord?" That's how that preacher was praying that day. But I want you to listen to the sinner's prayer. And the publican, standing afar off, he's under so much guilt that he would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but he smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house, this sinner, this publican, this tax collector, went down to his house justified, right with me, acceptable to me, rather than the preacher." "I don't understand, Lord." And then he explains, "For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased," put down. "Everyone that humbles himself, abases himself, shall be exalted," lifted up. And it's during this stage of being put down by the Holy Spirit, abased, brought low, that I think two results take place. First, a spirit of bondage comes on you, a spirit of fear. You see, you realize that God is right. You are lost, and there's no hope in your goodness and religion. There's no hope. And you feel entrapped by your sins. You feel enslaved without the key to unlock the door. And you become afraid. And you ought to be afraid. I went through that. Every Christian's gone through that. Paul says in Romans 8:15 that we Christians experience a spirit of bondage, but we don't have to again. We had that, but we've been delivered from that, so that he says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." So there comes by this conviction a fear of the judgment to come. Our Lord said his ministry was not to preach deliverance, but was to preach deliverance to the captives. And he didn't mean criminals in some penitentiary. He meant people whom the Holy Spirit had shown them their sins and so convinced them that they felt like a captive to their sin. Are you there this morning? Do you feel like you're enslaved without any way out? You've been beaten on the inside, but there's no doors, no windows. You're in solitary confinement and you're trapped by your sin and the right and holy justice of God on your sin. The second result of abasement is brokenness. I absolutely believe in brokenness. Here you're made to feel completely exhausted of yourself and your sin until the spirit of surrender and submission comes, just like it did on the day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching. The Bible says those who heard Peter preach were pricked in their hearts. The word pierced them, penetrated their hearts, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the brethren, "What shall we do?" Broken. When you come to finally see the terribleness of your sin, your heart becomes broken by the pain that you've caused others by your sin. But not just others, but the one who has been so merciful to you. You feel the pain and brokenness of hurting God who's been so good to you. And you realize that for the only reason that right now you're not burning, crying, screaming in a torturous agony in hell is because God has just simply been kind to you. It is nothing but the loving kindness of God that does not yet take one of you this morning away from us and send you to a place that human tongue cannot describe its awfulness. It's the mercy of God. And so finally, you're broken and you lift your hands and surrender and say, God, I give up. And you finally submit to the one you've resisted all of those years. Have you experienced brokenness, my friend? Have you found yourself writhing in agony over your sin? Have you experienced the stages of conviction that I've talked about? Awakening, argument, abasement. If not, you can tell me all day long you're a Christian. But if you haven't experienced what I've talked about, then I tell you, you are not His. There's no way. Because, as I conclude, nobody can ever get to God except they first go through the valley of humiliation. I've been there. Every Christian's been there. And sometimes God has to send me back there to be rebroken. Not for salvation, but for sanctification, for growth and grace. I get too big for my britches. I get to thinking and feeling I'm significant when the fact is I'm insignificant. And so He sends me back to the valley of humiliation. I don't like being there, but I am so thankful for what that valley produces in my life. That I'm thankful for the valley of humiliation. But I'm not talking to Christians. I'm talking to those of you who are not yet saved. Have you been through the valley of humiliation? You can't get to Calvary unless you travel through that valley, because Calvary's hill ascends out of the valley of humiliation. No way to the cross except through brokenness. Maybe while I've been preaching this morning, it happened. What if this very message, you've been made to feel like you're on trial? And right now, heaven's prosecutor is making his summation speech. I ask you, how do you plead this morning? When you came in the doors, you would say, not bad. Maybe even be bold enough to say, innocent of the charges. But I ask you now, how do you plead? Oh, guilty. I'm guilty. Okay, now let me ask you this question. Do you say you're guilty because you mentally agree? You can't find any arguments to put down my argument. You can't find any other way to see this. And so you know it mentally. I'm not asking you that now. I'm asking you, do you feel guilty? Has something happened this morning that the evidence was so heavy that you felt yourself sinking? You might have felt that a little bit. You might have felt that a whole lot. But my friend, please listen. Whether you felt that a little or a lot, I implore you in Jesus' name to call out to God for mercy. This same God who is just is also merciful. Repent of your rebellion. Turn from your rebellion. Turn from you. And trust in Jesus to save you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I am persuaded in my soul that today You have argued Your case against some in this room, and it's been convincing. Even while I spoke, they heard another voice deep within their heart. Lord, please do not convict them of their sins and then not lead them to repentance. You'd be righteous to do so, but we ask for not justice today. We're asking for mercy, Father. Father, as the end of this service, I pray that people will only see it at the beginning. Time of humbling themselves, that in due season You would exalt them to the very right hand of He who has died for them. It's in Jesus' name I ask this. Amen. As your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed,